I want to read chapter 2 from the book of Job. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. We'll stop there. We'll look at the rest of that chapter, as well as a number of other chapters next week. Why is there horrible suffering in this world? We see it all around us every day. Whether we look at the countries that many of you have left behind, or we look at our own country, as we learn of that gunman slaughtering dozens of people in the nightclub a week ago today, and of the two-year-old being drowned by an alligator. Or if we investigate a bit more, don't look at the headlines and think of the 2,500 babies who were aborted each day this last week, just in the United States. Why is our world filled with such suffering and such evil? To help us understand the Bible's answer to that question, I want you to imagine that you are in the audience watching a play. The actors are on the stage. They're following a script. You know that there's an author of the script, right? You know that that author is telling a story. He's making a point as he tells the story. And so, as the lead character in the play suffers and struggles, even as he has no idea for the reason behind his suffering, you in the audience are thinking and interpreting and trying to understand the point of the author. But you know there is a point. You know there is a story that the author is telling. The story is played out on the stage in front of you, but behind the scenes, the author arranges all things in the play to make his point. There's a reason why the characters in the play are suffering. The author knows those reasons. Well, Scripture encourages us to think of this earthly life in those terms. Do you remember Daniel chapter 7? Daniel has this vision of four great and terrible beasts arising. They're powerful, they're horrible, they're causing harm, and one horn of a beast becomes a boastful man. And then Daniel sees the hidden reality behind all those beasts. Remember, he sees thrones, and he sees the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne, and he sees one like a son of man coming up to the Ancient of Days, and to that one, like a son of man, is given all dominion and all glory, all authority, and all the nations will serve him. And that's overarching power and authority, even over the beasts. So there's what is on the stage, the beast, but behind the scenes is the one like a son of man with all authority. Or think of the book of Revelation. Two great and powerful beasts have arisen. They seem to be in control of almost all humanity. All seems to be lost on earth. But again and again, throughout the book of Revelation, the scene shifts into the throne room of God. And the one who is both lion and lamb takes the scroll of history from the hand of the one seated on the throne. He's the only one. The lion and the lamb is the only one worthy to open that scroll of history. And he seals his people on their foreheads. And his people overcome the beasts. And they sing, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name?" The story goes on. But God is behind the scenes, bringing about his wise plan. Well, both Daniel and Revelation are speaking about this overarching control of large events in the history of humanity, but Scripture also encourages us to think similarly about the lives of individuals. Okay? Remember the last chapter in the book of John. The risen Jesus has just told Peter that Peter is going to die for his faith. And Peter looks over and sees John, and he says, "Hey, what about that guy? What's going to happen to him?" And Jesus says, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, "I've told you something behind the scenes in your story, but that's your story. You follow me. Don't worry about John's story. You just follow me. You live out your part of the story." C.S. Lewis picks up on this idea in the Narnia Chronicles. Okay, in The Horse and His Boy, Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure, reveals to Shasta, the protagonist in the story, the ways that he, Aslan, has intervened time and time and time again in Shasta's life, to direct his path, to protect him, even when it seemed that a whole array of things were going wrong in Shasta's life. And he specifically reveals that he was the lion who gave their horses fright so they might run fast enough to save the kingdom. And they would not have saved the kingdom without being spurred on by the lion running behind them. Furthermore, he was the lion who dug his claws into the back of Shasta's friend, Aravis, at that time. And when Shasta asks, "Why did you do that? Why did you put your claws into Aravis's back?" Aslan says, "Child, I am telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own." Again, Aslan tells Shasta some of what was going on behind the scenes in his own life, but not in Aravis's life. You learn what was going on behind the scenes later in the story, and you have to read the book to find out why Aslan did that. But let's back up now. We live this life seeing normal day-to-day events as well as suffering and great horrors. We know neither what is going on behind the scenes in general, nor what's going on behind the scenes in our own individual life. or in the life of our friends and family. But Scripture assures us that always, 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 behind the scenes, God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him, for the good of those whom He has called according to His wise purposes. That's Romans 8:28. He assures us that there is this grand story of which we are all a part, and there is a story behind each individual person, indeed, behind each individual event. And both in the grand story and in each of our individual lives, God is at work sovereignly arranging all details for our good and the glory of His name. Now, in a couple of months, we'll look in detail at Romans 8:28 in the context of that great chapter in the book of Romans. In the meantime, we're going to lay the groundwork for understanding that verse and the remainder of chapter 8 by studying this great book of Job. In this book, God does tell us what is going on behind one man's story. We learn the events of his life, and we learn what's behind the curtain, what's off camera, what's behind the stage. Job doesn't know what's going on behind the scenes. Indeed, in this entire book, God never tells Job what's going on behind the scenes. But God does tell us, interestingly, so that we might be able to trust Him in the midst of our own struggles and trials that come upon us as we live out our stories. We know Job's story so that we might live out our stories for God's glory and for our good and for the good of those that we encounter. Indeed, the book of Job is granted to us in part so that Romans 8:28 might prove to be true in our lives. Think about that. God gave us the book of Job as one of the means that He works for our good and His glory through all the struggles in our lives. So I encourage you, this week, read through the book of Job. Just sit down. You can read the whole thing in not very long. Read it all at a sitting. Listen carefully to what God is saying there. Listen this morning. Ponder these themes and apply them. And so trust the God who is always at work, behind the scenes. Today, after a very brief background on the book of Job, we'll look at these first two chapters under three headings. First, who is Job? Second, on the stage, Job's tragedy. And then thirdly, behind the curtain, the glory of God. So first of all, brief background, then who is Job? On the stage, Job's tragedy. Finally, behind the curtain, the glory of God. We know very little about the origins of the book of Job. We don't know who the author is. We don't know when it was written. We suspect that these events take place around the time of Abraham, but the descendants of Abraham are not a part of this book. And so this is really a unique book in the Bible. It's beautifully composed. It is a literary gem. Even people who do not believe the Bible is the Word of God think very highly of the literary character of this book. Let me just outline its structure to you very quickly. So chapters 1 and 2 that we're looking at today describe Job and then describe a couple of scenes between God and Satan. Job loses his wealth and his children, and then Job suffers physically and responds with faith to both of those, really all four of those tragedies. And then at the end of chapter 2, which we didn't read, three friends arrive. They're silent for a week. And then Job speaks out in his sorrow and pain. And each friend speaks, starting presumably from the oldest. And after each friend speaks, Job speaks. And we go through three cycles of this, with each friend speaking, then Job speaking, except the third cycle is abbreviated. One of the three friends never speaks. One of them only has a very little bit to say. Job speaks that last time, and then a younger man named Elihu speaks from chapters 32 to 37, and then God himself appears and speaks to Job and his friends from 38 until the end. Job repents. God has a few more things to say. And then God restores Job's fortunes, in fact, giving him more than he had at the beginning of the book. Well, who is Job? Job is a very rich man. He is the wealthiest man of all those around him. He has seven sons, and seven, you realize, is the number of perfection in Scripture. He has three daughters. Three is another highly exalted number in Scripture. So this is kind of the perfect number of children. He has thousands of sheep and camels and oxen and donkeys. But more importantly, the author of the book tells us in verse 2 of chapter 1, he is blameless, he is upright, he fears God, he turns away from evil. And we know that's true because just six verses later, verse 8 of chapter 1, God uses exactly the same words to describe Job. He's blameless, he's upright, he fears me, he turns away from evil. And God says, there is none like him. Chapter 2, verse 3, God says exactly the same thing again. Well, these are generalities about Job. Chapter 1 gives us only one specific about how Job is upright. It tells us how he wanted all of his children to be right with God, and that he would intercede with God on behalf of his children very regularly. Job himself, later in the book, gives more specifics about his life. If you look particularly in chapters 29 and 31, you'll see these. He helped the poor. He helped orphans. He helped widows and those who were deathly ill. He helped the disabled. He hindered those who would take advantage of the weak. He kept his eyes from looking lustfully at a woman other than his wife. He listened and responded to any complaints that his hired workers had. Although he was wealthy, wealth was neither his joy nor his trust. Let's pause there a second. If you've been here very long in this church, you've heard me talk about the myths about money that are so prevalent in American culture, right? Two of those myths are that money brings happiness and money brings security. And Job is saying, money's not the source of my happiness. Money is not the source of my security. I have this great wealth, but I've not fallen prey to those myths. Well, Job goes on to say he never worshipped other gods or idols. He wanted good even for his enemies. Now, you know, if God hadn't commended Job himself, when Job states all these things about himself in chapters 29 and 31, we might think, you know, we can be self-deceived. We can think we're good in all these ways. But it's God who says there's none like him. And so I think we can take Job's statements about his former life at face value and say that, yes, all these things were true about Job. It does not mean he was sinless, okay? Job himself admits to sin along the way. But in comparison to other people, God says Job is the best. There is no other human being like Job. He is a good man by human standards. He is a very, very good man by human standards. That's who is Job. Well, on the stage, Job's tragedy. Verses 13 to 19 tell us of the sudden onslaught of tragedy in Job's life. In a matter of only a few minutes, four messengers arrive. One immediately after the other. Boom, 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 boom. First, servant arrives. Enemies have come and killed your servants and stolen your oxen and donkeys, and I'm the only one who's escaped. And then, while he's still speaking, the second, fire from heaven came down and killed your servants and your sheep. While he's still speaking, boom, the third one, enemies came, they killed your servants and stole your camels. And while he's still speaking, the worst news of all, the fourth comes, your oldest son's house has collapsed from a great wind, and all 10 of your children are dead. Boom, 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 boom. All within minutes. And so Job goes from being one of the wealthiest men in all the surrounding area, to losing all his possessions, to having this perfect family, 7 sons, 3 daughters, and they're all gone, they're all dead. Think about this, fathers on Father's Day. Everything that you've worked for, all your children, dead. And you find out about this in a series of reports. Imagine you're at your computer and email comes, boom. Okay, you just lost your house. You just lost your investments, okay? Your bank just went under. You lost everything in your bank account. And then the next email, all your children are dead. Well, Job has to think, how did this happen? Could this be random? No way. That's not possible. Not 4 separate incidents all reported within minutes to him. Job understands that this has to be an act of God. There's no other explanation. And how does he react? Well, he mourns. He tears his clothes, which is the way people in his culture would show that they were mourning. He shaves his head in grief. He falls to the ground. And what does he do? Does he weep? Probably, though the book doesn't tell us that. But the book tells us he worships. Did you catch that? In the midst of tragedy, Job worships God. That doesn't mean he sings, I'm so happy, so very happy to have the love of Jesus in my heart. No. But he truly worships God in the midst of his grief and sorrow. Through the tears, he worships God. What does he say? It's the verse which is on the front of your bulletin. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job brought nothing into this world. He knows he can take nothing out of this world. That's true for every one of us. Whatever he had, all of his riches in abundance, was a gift from God. The Lord gave. It was his to give. He blessed God for it when he had it. He did not put his security, his hope, his joy in the possessions that he had. And he blessed God for it when it was gone. The very fact that he can worship God when he loses all shows that it wasn't his love, it wasn't his security. That he really did acknowledge that it was all undeserved favor from God, and God was good to let him keep it that long. And although he couldn't see it, He couldn't understand why. He believed that it was good of God to take it from him. Job doesn't know what God is doing, but he believes in God's goodness. Oh, friends, boy, we got to learn from Job in this regard. Everything you have is a gift. All possessions, all family, all friends, all health. You don't deserve anything good from God. Nothing you have comes to you by merit. So look to him as the one who gives out of his kindness. And look to him as the one who takes away out of his kindness. He's always merciful, even when his mercy is severe. So Job loses his possessions, he loses his children, and next he loses his health. Sometime after those first tragedies, we're not told how long, Job comes down with sores all over his body. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, as it says in verse 7 of chapter 2. So personal physical suffering is added to his earlier losses. And at this point, Job's wife cracks. Given that Job had a very good life before all of this loss, his wife must have been a fine woman, a woman who followed God with him, who was a wonderful companion for him, a wife who loved their children, and the two of them raised their children well. Indeed, the book's silence after she suffered the horrible tragedy of losing all of her children seems to imply that she responded to that first tragedy like her husband, in partnership with her husband. And that's commendable. But now, seeing that same husband suffer horrible physical pain and humiliation, she says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity?" Remember, those are the words that God says about Job. "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." And Job replies, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak." Now, he's not calling her a foolish woman. But he's saying, what you're saying right now is the type of thing that foolish women would speak. "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" So out of her grief and her sorrow and the pain she feels on behalf of her husband, she is crying out in pain. She's not able to comprehend what is happening. She's angry with God for allowing all these things to happen. And that's understandable. Haven't you reacted similarly yourself? I have. But even though her reaction is understandable, it is foolish. Her words are foolish. She's ignoring what is happening behind the curtain. She's only looking at what's happening on the stage. Job is confident in God's goodness, even as God sends what looks like evil to him. And so Job says, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Knowing that in God's hands, even evil is good. Well, that's on the stage. Now let's step back behind the curtain. Behind the curtain, the glory of God. We've considered these events in Job's life from his perspective. But now let's fill in the backstory. What do we learn about what's going on behind the curtain? In chapter 1, Satan appears before God. Now, it's interesting here. Who mentions Job first? Satan doesn't come up to God and say, "Hey, you know, I want to go attack this guy, Job." God is the one who mentions Job first. He tells Satan how good Job is. He tells Satan Job is the best example of humanity. It's almost like God is prodding Satan to attack Job. Satan takes the bait. Verses 9 to 11, Satan says, "The only reason Job fears you, God, is that you've given him so much abundance. He doesn't love you, he just loves your gifts. So take those gifts away, and Job will curse you to your face." Why is this important? It's important because God's glory is at stake here. And in all that God does, he works for his glory. Remember what we read from John chapter 9. A man is born blind. The disciples assume that this is retribution for sin, either his parents' sin or his own sin. But Jesus says it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. That is, so that God might show his might, show his power, show his mercy through his Son in this man's life so that he might be glorified. God created all mankind for his glory. He instituted his plan of redemption for his glory. He called Abraham for his glory. He rescued Israel from Egypt for his glory. And Satan hates God's glory. And he does all that he can to make God look small. And Satan hates it when men worship God as glorious. So Satan thinks, I can make this man whom God thinks of so highly, I can make this man curse God. So God permits Satan to take away all that he has, to make a point. He initially forbids Satan from touching Job himself, and then the initial tragedies come about. But Satan is proven to be wrong. Job does not curse God. He says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Chapter 2, we see more behind the scenes. God again tells Satan, you know, look at this man, Job. He's still holding fast his integrity, although you incited me to destroy him without reason. But Satan doesn't admit that he was wrong, right? Satan never admits that he was wrong. Satan doesn't worry about being consistent with what he says over time. He's always inconsistent. Satan just says, hey, you know, the reason he didn't curse you is your fault, that you didn't let me do anything more to him. He says, skin for skin. If I touch his bone and his flesh, he is going to curse you to your face. And so God permits it once again to show that Satan is wrong, to show that Job will still honor God as holy. Satan must not kill Job, but he can attack him physically. There are other reasons why God allows this. We'll see them as we go along through the book. But at least at this point, it's clear that one of the reasons that God permits Satan to act in this way is to show that Satan is wrong about Job. So thus the sore is all over Job's body. Two notes before we conclude. First, note the extent of God's sovereignty in this situation. Satan can do nothing apart from what God permits. Satan cannot touch Job's possessions. Satan cannot touch Job's person unless God permits him to do so. That was true in Job's life. That is true in your life. It is true in my life. Satan is at work to harm God's people, to turn us away from God. He tries to get us to curse God rather than worship him. He is indeed, as Peter says, a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But God limits him. And so, Peter says, resist him firm in the faith. God limits Satan so much so that Job can say, "The Lord has taken away." God limits Satan so much that Job can say, "We receive evil from God." And in doing so, does not sin, as the author of the book tells us, even though Satan was the instrument who brought about that suffering. Always remember, God is in control. God and Satan are not two equal powers fighting, vying with each other. No. The Bible does not give us a dualistic structure of the heavenly powers. Rather, God is in control. Satan doesn't have nearly the power that God has. Satan can do nothing, nothing, nothing to you unless God allows it. So trust in God's goodness. Second note. Job is like the character in the play that we talked about at the beginning, who knows nothing about the purposes of the author of the play. We understand what's happened between God and Satan. Job never does, not even at the end of the book. When God appears to Job at the end of the book, he never tells him, "You know, Satan appeared and said you didn't really love me, and so I let Satan do all this to you." Never, never. Doesn't say that at all. And so Job's situation is parallel to our situation most of the time. Job doesn't have any idea what God is doing. And even that ignorance about God's individual plan for his life works to God's glory, as we shall see. Well, my friends, God has a plan. And that plan is to fill this earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. That plan is to spread his gospel to those of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That plan is to bring in worshipers from every people group, from every culture, from every language. And as he works out that plan, God orchestrates all events in order to fulfill that grand plan of redemption. And he frustrates Satan, and he uses Satan to bring that about. We see, with rare exceptions, only what is on the stage. We don't see behind the curtain. We don't see what's happening behind the scenes. But Scripture assures us God is working behind the scenes, always working behind the scenes, and he is good. So, if God took all from you, possessions, family, could you worship him? Could you bless his name? That is your motivation in coming to God for what you can get from him? Or is your motivation to know him, to love him, to be in relationship with him? In the Lord's Supper, we are saying, as we come to the table, "I want to feed on you more than anything else, Lord God. My only true sustenance is from you. I can't live on natural bread alone. I must have your bread, the bread that came down from heaven. I must have the Lord Jesus. I must be your child, your beloved. I want to know you through Jesus Christ. I want to be filled with your Spirit." And in the elements of the Lord's Supper, we act that out in our lives. We act out the truth of the gospel in front of one another. When we come to the table with such desires, We are giving God glory. That attitude shows that he's worth more than all the world has to offer, even family. So, these first two chapters of the book of Job raise more questions than they answer about the nature of suffering. And we'll learn more as we walk through the rest of the book. But know this, that God is telling a story through you, through your life. You don't know what he's doing. Well, you do know the outlines of the grand story and where everything's headed, what the culmination will be. You don't know how your personal story will play out. But all of Scripture, including the book of Job, assures us God is in control. He's in charge even of our enemy, and your story, while it will include pain and suffering and hardship, and unless Jesus returns in the next few decades, it will include death. Your story is a good story. Your story is a story God is telling for your good and his glory if you are in Christ Jesus. So trust him. Trust him. And receive these God-ordained pictures of God's story, receive them as a provision which will help you to live out your story for the glory of his name. Let's pray together.